Good to see you all this morning. It's good to see Brother Woolley here this morning. Amen. He's been out for a little while, and we've been praying for him every week, mentioning him, so good to see him back. And it's good to see some faces who've been out, and it's getting cold now, so everybody comes home and stays inside. So it's good to have a winter come in finally. It was 70 degrees yesterday, and then you saw winter come in on the horizon, and then it hit us all right in the face all at one time. It said it's not supposed to get that warm again until all the way till spring. So I guess winter's here and we can't do anything about it, but here it is. And also apologize for my face. Our secretary said that it looks like you're growing a costume on your face. Like, yeah, that's what I'm doing because we're having the Christmas play come up here in a month and a half. So I'm not my brother, so I have to get a running start at it. So that's why, just so you know. But take your hand out, and we're going to get right into our lesson today. I don't have an opening text because we're going to cover a lot of different sections in the Bible, but I will have you turn to several passages when we get to there, or several different books, because we're going to be, there's a lot in different places. But take your hand out. We're going to get to the very last lesson, ideally, of our series on the doctrine of Christ. We talked about the fact that He is God. We spent 2 weeks on that because not only is it very important, but there's a lot to say in the Bible about the fact that Jesus is God. We talked about His death and everything that His death accomplishes for us. Then we talked about His resurrection and how we can know for sure that He came back to life. We talked about everything He did in His life and what it proved and who He was, that He was really a normal human being in the fact He had to still eat. He still got tired, but He suffered all those things. He was still tempted, but He was still God. But we finish all of that, finishing His work, and we're going to talk today about the offices of Christ. And this is what we're talking about with this one. God, in His sovereign ruler of the universe, has appointed different offices on the earth to minister to people. Different people He puts up in different places to minister to His people in different ways. And I'm going to give those to you, what the three offices are we're going to talk about this morning, and how we see them in the Bible. And then we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus fills every single one of those roles at some point in time. So the first one, right underneath the beginning, first one we're going to talk about is the prophet. The prophet is one of the God-ordained offices that He appoints certain people to fill. We talked earlier about what a prophet is. A prophet is somebody who speaks for God to man. When you see in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to the high priest Joshua or to the governor Zerubbabel by the prophet Haggai. He spoke to these people and He spoke to them through His prophet. We see that all throughout Scripture, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He had a message for His people. He would give it through His prophet. He would preach a message. He would often give judgment over sin, saying, if you don't turn away from your sin, then this is what you'll experience. And He also often gave prophecy, giving something that was happening in the future that nobody knew. We see that in Isaiah, all types of prophecy about the Messiah, things that will happen in the future that they don't yet know. That's what a prophet did. And a prophet was ordained directly by God. We see that in a couple passages in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was ordained to be a prophet. When he was standing in front of the burning bush, God says to him, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I see the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He specifically chose Moses to go do that. He does that in Jeremiah, the very beginning. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He chose Jeremiah to fill that spot. That's one of the offices, a prophet. The second one is a priest. The second one we're going to talk about today is a priest. A prophet took God's message and gave it to His people. A priest came from the people to go to God. So when they had a sacrifice to pay for their sins, they give it to the priest, and he would sacrifice it. They would give the yearly sacrifice to the high priest. He would go into the holiest place, into God's presence, and offer the sacrifice to them. They were to go between from people to God when the people were to offer sacrifices for their sins. And he would put the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what the priests would do. They go to God for the people. So it was the opposite of the prophet. The priests were ordained and chosen by God as well. We see that in the book of Leviticus. And the last one I want to talk about today is the king. The king was ordained by God as a servant for the government. He was a leader of men, but ironically, this is one office that God often chose wicked men to fill. He would have a specific purpose in society that he wanted to accomplish with his people, and depending on what his people were doing, he would choose certain men to fill those spots. And sometimes they weren't the best men, they weren't the most clean men, but he would choose them to fill that spot as a king. And we see that God has his hand in the matters of government as well. The book of Daniel, we've mentioned this verse before. This matters by the decree of the watchers and demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over the basis of men. We see that in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We see God personally choosing the kings of Israel. He personally chose Saul and sent a prophet to anoint him as the king. He personally chose David to anoint him as the king. But Jesus, no other man fulfills all three of those roles. What we do see is that a priest is never also a king. A prophet is always just a prophet. Every once in a while, you'll see somebody partially fill both roles. Like Melchizedek, we see Abraham come to him in the Old Testament. He fulfilled the office of a priest and a king. But never do you see somebody fill all three of those roles. But the Bible teaches us, as we finish our doctrine of Christ, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He fulfills all three of those roles. And we're going to examine how Jesus fills each one of these roles today. So that was just a quick introduction of what we're talking about. So number one, Jesus as our prophet. What does a prophet do? He comes to us from God. God gives a message to us, and he gives it through his prophet. And so he will do that by giving us his message, by telling us judgment over sin, and by giving us new information that we wouldn't have had otherwise. So letter A, he preached God's truth. We know that. He preached many messages. He would tell us what was true and what was false. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he stood up and he gave us a message. He gave personal messages to his disciples when he was talking to them in the upper room. He preached God's truth. But letter B, he preached warning of judgment, just like a prophet. If you don't turn away from your sin, this is what will happen. We see that probably the most blatant when he talks to the Pharisees, because they were the ones as seen as the most righteous. They were the ones as seen to be the cleanest, the ones who were the least susceptible to judgment. But he saw that their heart was not right, and he would give them that same judgment. Matthew 23, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." He looks at them, when you do these things, this is what the consequences are, just like a prophet would do. Letter C, he preached prophecy. He gave new information. He told them things that were going to happen. Number one, his death. We've talked about this already in the past couple weeks. He prophesied that his death would come. Letter two, his resurrection. Number two, his resurrection. He said, "I'm going to die, they're going to beat me, and I will come back to life." Matthew 16 says that. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. He gave them new information about his death and his resurrection, but number three, of his return. "I'm going to leave. It's okay, but I'm coming back." Matthew 24, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In these chapters in Matthew 24 and 25, he talks about everything that will happen in the end, especially for the children of Israel. He says the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to do this. And when you see this, you should run away. And this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And then the Son of Man, I'm going to come back and I'm going to reign. He gave prophecy about his death, his resurrection, and his return, just like a prophet would do. We see Jesus being our prophet when he was here on the earth, and he left us things for us to study, left us things for the information he gave to us from God that we can read and we can meditate on as our prophet. But number two, Christ is our priest. This is the one I want to spend the most time on. We know what a prophet does. He gives information from God. He tells us the things that we need to know. He tells us things that we may not have otherwise have known. But that was something that he really fulfilled, and we can still benefit from that in our Bibles. But what he really fulfilled while he was here on earth. Currently, he's filling the position as our priest, going to God on our behalf. And we can go to God through him. We're going to study that. The priestly ministry of Christ is what affects us the most right now because this is his present work. And what the book that talks the most about that is the book of Hebrews. So I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to have you keep your fingers handy. The book is not really that long, but almost everything I say in the next point is going to be from the book of Hebrews. Remember the book of Hebrews, you can go to the first chapter because that's the first verse I'm going to read. The book of Hebrews, remember, is written to Hebrew Christians. Those are two different things. A Hebrew was somebody who usually would grow up and have all of those ritualistic things, and they would know the Old Testament. They had all of this still on their mind and in their life and in their culture. But then many of them had gotten saved, and they didn't know what to do with all of the rituals and all of the things that they had heard and with Christianity. And so what the writer of Hebrews defends is that Jesus is better than all of these things. But he uses the rituals, he uses the sacrifices, he uses the priestly ministry to illustrate what Jesus did and what he is currently doing, and showed him that he fulfilled everything that all of those rituals and sacrifices never did fulfill. And so what we know about Jesus as our priest would come from the book of Hebrews, because he uses that to show us what he does accomplish, like the other ones couldn't completely accomplish. So letter A, Jesus is our priest. Letter A, he was qualified to be a priest. The reason I say this is because the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time on this. They had a lot of figureheads like Moses and the Levitical priesthood leader, Aaron. And there was all these figureheads, and they couldn't put anybody hardly above that. And what he does is he puts Jesus above all of everything that they held as dear and everything they held as being important and superior to them. He puts Jesus above that to say that everything he accomplished is more than that. He was qualified to be a priest, number one, because he is God's son. Hebrews 1:3, here in the first chapter, verse number 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Remember, we talked about that being the what we saw and what we could experience of the God who we could not see. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he was of God what we could not experience, he is qualified because of who he is. Number two, because of his faithfulness to God's call. It mentions that in chapter 3. So flip over to chapter 3, a page or two, if it is on a page or two away. Him being the Son of God, it talks about him having been qualified by his very nature. But the faithfulness talks about him being qualified almost by his character. Verse number 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. If you have your attendance slip, you can drop those on the offering plate on the way by. We'd appreciate that. It said, just like Moses was allowed to be your leader, and we saw him being given that position because of his faithfulness to what God had called him to do, Jesus Christ, our high priest, was faithful in everything he was called to do. So he was qualified to be our priest. Number three, because he is the builder of the house. What do I mean by that? The next two verses in that chapter tell me what I mean by that. As also Moses was faithful in all his house, verse number three, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So he's saying that Moses was a part of something that was established and formed by somebody else. But whoever established and formed what he was a part of is going to be greater than the person who participates in it. And he says Moses participated in all the plans of God, and he played a role in that. He was part of it. But the one who is greater is the one who made it, the one who established it, the one who put all those things in order. And he's saying that Jesus, he that built all things is God. He was counted worthy of more glory because he builded the house. Verse number 3, it said. So he has more glory. He's more worthy than Moses for everything because he established everything that Moses accomplished and established everything now that he could accomplish. So he was worthy to be a priest. He was qualified to be the priest. Letter B. Just like a priest, he was ordained of God. He was ordained of God. I want you to turn to chapter number 5. We're going to read a few verses in chapter number 5. No man took the offices of priest unless he was given that role of God. And the same goes for Christ. Jesus was given that role from God. We're going to read the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 5 because it says it all right in a row. I was going to try to cut some parts out, but it all goes together. So verse number 1. Every high priest taketh from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Called of God. He said, no priest takes that unless he's given it from God. And Jesus was given it to him by God himself. He was faithful in what he had done, and he fulfilled everything by giving prayers to God for his people, and he said that you are qualified, and I call you to be the high priest. He gave him that position. Letter C. He was superior. This is the thing that the Christians in the first century struggled with. If you called Jesus a high priest, then you had to listen, and being a greater high priest, then you were saying what he was doing makes everything else that I would do on a daily basis completely nullified. To not go to the temple and give your sacrifices to the priest on a daily basis for your sins and for your trespasses, for your peace offerings, was almost blasphemous to them. You're completely going against everything that culture tells you to do, everything that your religion told you to do. But they also knew that Jesus was God and that he died for their sins, so they didn't know what to do with all of this. And so what he does is he says, Jesus is not only a high priest, he's greater, he's better, he puts away everything else. And so he had to defend that, and one of the ways he had to do that was separate the two into different categories. Jesus wasn't just another one of the priests under the line of Aaron. When Moses and Aaron took the people out of Egypt, Moses was the leader of the people, and Aaron was the leader of all of the priests. Everybody after him was from the tribe of Levi, and they were all under his line, and they were priests after his order, so to speak. And so it puts the two in different orders. The one from the Old Testament was called the Levites. They're Aaron order, the one from his family, and the things that they accomplished. But God compares Jesus's priesthood to one that was specifically chosen, not just because he was part of a family line or because he was part of a specific group, but because he was specifically chosen from God. And he compares it to a priest that we see long time before in the Old Testament around the time of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had Joseph and all his 12 sons, and that's where the children of Israel came. So if we're talking about a priest in the time of Abraham, we're talking about it way long before anything with Moses and Aaron. And there was a priest a long time ago with Abraham. Abraham had a big war with all these kings. He took all of his men and he won the war with only the power of God because they were just herdsmen. But they won the war and they spoiled all of the kings. They took all of their things. And what he did is he went to a man named Melchizedek. His name comes from two different Hebrew words meaning the king of righteousness. And so he goes to this man and he gives him tithes. He gives a tenth of what he had spoiled to this man who is the priest of the Most High God. And God compares Jesus and what he does as a priest to this man, because this man was specifically given this task. Not just because he was part of a family, but because he was specifically chosen. And by comparing him to this man, he shows him that he was superior in several different reasons. So when we use that word, that's what he's talking about. So why is he superior? Number one, because his priesthood is eternal. His priesthood is eternal. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7, because we're going to be there for a couple, for the next few times. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. This is where it really compares what Jesus accomplishes as being better than anything that they accomplished in the Old Testament. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He says, the priests that served you in the Old Testament, they always changed. There was always switching orders. There were always switching rulers because they would die. He says, but this man, Jesus, continueth ever. He lives forever, and so his, what he does, will never change because it's always under him because he was always living. His priesthood is eternal. So it compares the two. His is better because his will never change because he will live forever. Number two. His priesthood was first. This is by comparing him to what he did with Melchizedek. And he shows that two ways that he was first. Verse number 7 through verse number 10 of that same chapter. So go back earlier in the chapter. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth of them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes unto Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what he was saying is that all the ones underneath this priesthood of Aaron actually were the ones who gave tithes to Melchizedek because they were all still in the family in his descendancy. They were still in the loins, he said, of Abraham. They weren't even alive yet, but Abraham still offered it to Melchizedek. So he's saying that he was first. His was established first. And what we're comparing Jesus to was first. Number three, this is a big one. His priestly sacrifices were not for himself. One of the ways that it says that Jesus is better than the Old Testament is because all the ones in the Old Testament, when they went to make sacrifice for sins, when they had to give an offering for their sins, they had to also do it for their own. They went and they gave sacrifices for their neighbor and for their family, but they also had to give sacrifices for themselves because they were also sinners. But one of the arguments that the writer of Hebrew gives is that Jesus, as our high priest, doesn't give an offering for himself. He gives it only for others. So we're going to be in, back up to verse 26, in the same chapter, chapter 7, back to verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't have to offer for himself and then for everyone else. He offered it for everybody's once when he offered up himself. Letter number four. Wow. His priesthood replaces the old. He makes that argument still in that same chapter. Go back to verse 11. It replaces the old. It's not just better, but it replaces everything that was before it. Verse 11 of the same chapter. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, like Jesus, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Saying, if we could get perfection by everything they did in the Old Testament, then we wouldn't have given you a new high priest. Jesus wouldn't have been given that role. But because he was given that role, it makes a change of what we had before to what we have now. It replaces the old. That's why it was superior. It was eternal. It was better. He didn't offer him for himself, and it replaces what was before him. So now we're going to go into letter D. He ministers as a priest. What does Jesus do then? If we say that Jesus is our priest, what does he do that classifies him as our high priest? How does this affect our daily life? If this is how Jesus is ministering to us today, what does that do for us today? Well, number one, what does a priest do? He ministered to us with sacrifice. We already know this. With sacrifice. The thing that Jesus accomplished the most as our high priest was he made an offering for our sin, just like the priests would. We already know that with his death. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, it says, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He finished it. He made a sacrifice for sin, and it was done. The high priest would walk into the holiest of holies, and he would kill the lamb, take the blood, and put it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and finish the payment for sin for that year. And then he would continue to minister. And it says, Jesus, as our high priest, took his own blood, offered it to the Lord, and finished the sacrifice, and he was done. He ministers as our high priest with sacrifice. Number two, with power. It says he sat down on the right hand of God, which signifies his power and his authority. Our high priest exercises great authority because he has great power, and we can rest in the fact that our high priest has great authority and great power. Number three, how does he minister to us as our high priest? He ministers as our advocate. Our advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Satan is always called the accuser, the one who stands in God's presence and tells him all the things that we've done wrong. Jesus, as our advocate, stands in front of God on our behalf and appeals to the sacrifice he has already made and that we are not held guilty any longer. He accuses us, but we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ. This is why, because we have an advocate, this is why we have access to his throne. This is why we can walk up to him, because he continually looks to God and says, "I paid for his sins." He's allowed to have this relationship. He says in Hebrews 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." As our advocate, he gives us a place into God's throne room. Even though Satan, as our accuser, will stand and tell him all the things we've done, Jesus, as our advocate, as our high priest, who goes to God for us, says, "I've already paid for it all." Yeah. Number four, as our mediator. A mediator is a go-between, taking one's petitions to somebody else. It's a go-between, taking one's petitions to another. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So you know what that means? It means you don't have to go to confession and tell another man all the things that you did so he can take it to God. Because our great high priest does that for us. So we can go right to Jesus, go ahead of everybody else. I don't have to wait to come to church. I don't have to wait to find a priest. I don't have to wait to find a man. I can go to my great high priest and he can be my mediator. And I can go because he is my advocate. And I can go because he has paid a sacrifice. Number five, he is our intercessor. Schaeffer defines an intercessor as a work that has to do with the weakness, the helplessness, and the immaturity of the saints that are on the earth. He's our intercessor. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The reason he can do that is because he knows exactly what we're going through. We talked about this when we were talking about his death and his temptations and all those things. But in Hebrews 4:15 it says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that's why it says in chapter 2 that he is able to succor also them that are tempted. He is able to bring them along. He is able to encourage them. He is able to understand what you're going through because he also went through it as well. Every time you have a temptation, you can know that Jesus, as our intercessor, understands. He goes to God knowing, I know what he's going through. Doesn't mean that it's okay. Doesn't mean that it's all right to sin. But he understands as our high priest. McLaren says it this way, "The work with Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, all sufficient and eternal as it was, in the range and duration of his efficacy, is not all of his work. The past, glorious as it is, need to be supplemented by the present, no less wonderful and glorious, in which Jesus Christ within the veil is in manners all unknown to us, by his presence there in the power of the sacrifice that he has made, brings down upon men the blessings that flow from his sacrifice." As our great high priest, he can minister to us day after day, and we can go to God with him on our behalf. That is him as our high priest. We're going to go through the last one very, very quickly because this one I don't want to touch on too long. Number three, as our king. He is our prophet before, he is our king right now, and he will be in the future. He's our priest right now, and he will be in the future our king. I don't want to talk about this too much right now because this is really going to be emphasized when we get to the last doctrine of eschatology. What's going to happen in the end times? This is where this takes place. But the last office that he holds in the future is our king. One day he will come back and he will rule. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. You can go back and read this because I really want to emphasize his priesthood today. Well, I think I have a little bit of time to read it. I have a couple minutes. Revelation 19, verse 11, talks about him coming back. And we're going to give you a couple quick descriptions of what he says, and we'll be done. Revelation 19 says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it it should smite the nations, and that should rule with them with a rod of iron, and he would tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. He hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The next chapter over, a couple verses later, he says, "I saw thrones. They that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had the worship and had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What this is saying is at the end of everything the Bible says, everything we've had to go through, everything bad that's happened, Jesus Christ, who is currently our high priest, is going to come back, and he will then be our king and take that position of governing his people on this earth, but he will do it differently than every other king. Letter A, he'll be the supreme ruler. He will be the most powerful person in the world. No one else will he have to answer to. He will be the last person that anything will go to. He will be the supreme ruler. That's why it's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Letter B, his saints will rule with him. He says in chapter 20, he saw thrones. And the ones who sat on it were the ones who were his people, the ones who hadn't worshipped the beast. Those were the ones who sat on the thrones with him. They rule with him. They lived and reigned with him. Letter C, his word will be the law of the land. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he judges the nations. Letter D, he will be just as our king. Called Faithful and True. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, it gives a description of what he will be in the future. Isaiah 11 says, "He shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." He will not do something just because he heard of something or because he saw something. He will do everything and make every judgment in righteousness. He will be a just king. Won't that be nice? My goodness. Letter E. He will be firm. He will rule, it says, with a rod of iron. In the first reign, and we'll get to this when we get to eschatology. In the first rule during the millennial reign, the 1,000 years right after the tribulation, there'll be saved people and unsaved people here. We're going to talk about that when we get there. But that's why it's the rule with the rod of iron. He'll be just, but he'll also be firm. Letter F. He will be good. He will be a just king. Everything will be true and righteous. He will also be firm. Sin will not be allowed, but he will also be good. That's why he's called in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor. He will be a good king. Letter G, he will bring peace. He's also called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 11, I won't read it, talks about the things that will happen when he becomes, when he reigns. There won't be war. The lion will sit down with the lamb. Children will play on wasps' nests. Because everything will bring peace back. This, the curse of sin was what made the earth what it did. What everything killing each other. That was because of sin. And when he brings back peace, everything will be back to where it was supposed to be. As their king, he will bring peace. Letter H, and I'll be done. He will reign forever. It says in Isaiah 9:6 that upon his kingdom to order and to establish it in judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. He will be our king. Satan will try to take him over at the end of that 1,000 years, but he will be king forever. This one's a good thing to look forward to, because as we watch the news, as we read the paper, as we see everything happen in politics and just hope the world doesn't just fall apart all at once, we know that it will. But Jesus will come back. He will be our king. He will reign righteously. He will be good. He will be firm. We can come to him, and it will be forever. And we won't have to worry about it anymore. And he'll fulfill that last office that God's given to minister to his people as our king. But today, you can go to him, go straight to God as our high priest, and because of everything that he's taught us as our prophet. And so we're finished with the doctrine of Christ and everything that he's done for us. And next week, we're going to move on to what we know about our daily walk because of what God, the Holy Spirit, does for us. And we'll finish up the Trinity with that. So we'll pray, and we'll have Brother Flowers come up and give a couple prayer requests for us, and we'll be finished. Father, thank you so much for today and what you taught us from your word. And Lord, there's a lot to go through, a lot to wade through. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it and go into Hebrews more and learn about what you've taught us. But you as our high priest, we can go to you and go to God on your behalf. We can go because you've led us. You go because you've sacrificed for us, and you're our mediator, you're our go-between. We can look to the future and know that you're going to be our king. And Lord, it's so foolish to worry about today and worry about tomorrow when we know that we have you by our side. And so God, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives, be with the morning service, help us to grow because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.